This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw that Jacob is sick, and he gives the double portion of the blessing to Joseph through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And as now, as we move into Genesis chapter 49, I believe it's flowing from what transpired here in Genesis chapter 48. And so with that kind of as our background, let's just dig into Genesis chapter 49. Starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word and we can conclude the book of Genesis. We're told, "And Jacob called his sons and said, Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." So it would seem that after Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, he calls for his other sons to come in to gather before him so he can bless them and tell them what shall befall them in the last days, what these tribes of Israel will be like and what they're going to encounter in the last days. And, you know, as we've studied through the Bible and in Hebrews and Revelation and other parts of the Scripture, we have said that the last days speak of the time when Jesus Christ, when God came into this world, when He became flesh and blood, up through into the millennial kingdom. Well, these are the last days. So there's a lot that transpires in this section that I'm not positive I fully understand the totality of it. I think we may know some of it as it comes to pass. I think as we look at the tribe of Judah, we know a lot about it because it's speaking of Jesus and He's come. And so we kind of see how this is the fulfillment. But some of the other tribes, it's a little bit more difficult. But we'll see that as we're going through this. Now, verse 2 to me is kind of an interesting verse. It reads this: "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." Why would there be that name change there? Well, I think the Holy Spirit is showing us this. He's basically saying, "Hear, you sons of the flesh, and listen to your spiritual father who is ruled by God." Now, please understand, Jacob was not a perfect man, nor Israel. He's like you and me. We blow it a lot. But at this point, he is hearing the voice of God. He is basically giving his farewell speech here to his children, giving them these blessings. Yes, he wrestled with God, and he wrestled with the flesh, like we all do, but he's going to speak to his sons prophetic words of what's going to become of their descendants, specifically each tribe. Now, again, like I said, these are the dying words of a great patriarch, Israel, and his farewell speech. Matthew Henry, when he was dying, he was a great biblical commentator and scholar. This is what he said: "A life spent in the service of God and communion with Him is the most pleasant life that anyone can live in the world." You know, not everyone is able to do this. My question to you is, why wait? We don't all get to lay on our deathbed and have our family gather around us. And, you know, I remember when my dad was dying and before he went into a coma, he gathered us around the table. We didn't know what for. And he gathers all around. He wants us to listen to what he has to say. And he goes, "When I'm gone, don't fight." All right, Dad. Yeah. We're Italian, though. Do you understand that? You know, but yeah, that was his words. I think we as Christians can leave a powerful testimony behind by the way we live our life. We instill those things into our children. We let our friends, our neighbors see the things that God is doing in our lives. And you know what? We may not be able to say those last words, but we lived a life that will speak volumes, right? We need to remember that. People are watching us. And how we live our life, how we live out our faith, I might say. And so that is kind of the background now of getting into what these 12 tribes of Israel are going to be all about. Let's look at verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency, gosh, I can't even say it, of power." You think, well, that's great. Keep going, Dad. And he goes, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." He started out good, but didn't end too good on that one, right? Reuben was the firstborn. And yet, because of his immorality, he forfeited the right of the firstborn. In fact, in Genesis 35:22, we're told that, "And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it." And then in 1 Chronicles 5:1, we see the consequences of Reuben's actions here. We're told, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright." You see, Jacob didn't do much about it when this happened. He waited basically to his deathbed, and then this is what the Lord gave to him to share with his son Reuben. Now, Jewish tradition, and you can take that as far as you want, tells us that Reuben repented of his sin with Bilhah. But you know what? Scars still remain, don't they? I think that's what we see here. Jacob tells Reuben because of his instability, he is not going to excel. Or literally, the tribe of Reuben is not going to have anything special to contribute or to leave to benefit anyone. Did that happen to the tribe of Reuben? Well, it has. From the tribe of Reuben, there's not a single prophet, not a single judge, king, military leader, or really an important person that emerged. Sin does leave its mark, even though God forgave his sin. Now, one last point on the tribe of Reuben. When the tribes of Israel settled in the land, they decided to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. And I've given you some maps where the 12 tribes of Israel situated themselves. And this will also be on the internet on our webpage with the notes from this study. But they are on the east side of the Jordan River. Guess what? The promised land was on the west side of the Jordan River. They stayed on the east side of the Jordan River, outside of the promised land. They were kind of not together with the other tribes. Yeah, there was Reuben, Gad, and a half-tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan River, outside of the promised land. But because of that, they were one of the first to be attacked by the enemies. And they were also one of the smallest tribes. In fact, it almost seems to the point of extinction. Because as Moses blesses the tribes before he dies in Deuteronomy 33:6, he says this. He says, "Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few." So it seems like the tribe of Reuben was on the decline, and Moses is praying for that tribe. Well, in verse 5, we're told, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So now we see the second and third sons of Jacob lumped together for their previous behavior. You see, Simeon and Levi were involved in the slaughtering of the Shechemites. And you may remember the story from Genesis. Shechem, the son of Hamor, raped their sister Dinah. And then he came with his dad to Judah, or to Jacob, and said, let my son marry your daughter because he loves her very much. He raped her. I don't think there was a lot of love. There might have been a lot of lust there. And Jacob didn't really see this as bad. For a reason, he just kind of kept silence about it. But these two sons, Simeon and Levi, were very angry. Very angry. And they came up with this little plan. They told Shechem and Hamor, "Look, you can marry Dinah, and you can marry our women, and we can marry, your women, and so on. We can intermingle here. We can gather together. But you have to do something first of all. You have to become, all the males have to become circumcised." Well, I don't know how these guys convinced the rest of the men of the city of Shechem to have this done. Like I said before, they used a sharp stone. How sharp a stone can be, I don't know, but it's surely not as sharp as a scalpel, okay? And so all the men of the city are circumcised. And these guys thinking, great, we'll get over this and it'll be great. We'll join together with them. But when they were in the most pain, Simeon and Levi come into the city and they wipe out, they murder the men of the city. They plundered the city. A heinous act. But again, Jacob didn't even condemn his sons for doing this, even though they put their entire family in jeopardy of being intact or destroyed because of this, because of the other people around that area seeing what happened. But Jacob didn't say anything. And so now, as he's, I hate to say giving out the blessings, but kind of prophetically speaking of what's going to be happening to these tribes, this issue was a serious problem and is being dealt with now. Now, here in verse 7, it says that God will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, again, what does that mean? Obviously, they both are going to suffer for their actions, but I think one is cursed more than the other. Simeon divided in Jacob, or divided because of his fleshly actions. I think that's what's going on here. The tribe of Simeon shared the land with the tribe of Judah. In fact, in Joshua chapter 19, verse 1 and verse 9, this is what we're told. The second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families. And their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. The inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah, for the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of that people. So, Simeon was kind of incorporated within the landmass or the area that Judah was occupying. And you could see that on your maps. And Simeon was the smallest numerically speaking. We're told that in Numbers 26:14. Now, that's not how they started out, though. When they came out from Egypt, they were the third largest tribe. Numbers 1:23, we're told that. Within 35 years, during the second census, 63% of the tribe perished, and they become the smallest tribe. Sad. But again, that's what sin does. Levi, it says, is going to be scattered in Israel. And I think, you know, speaking of them being governed by God and really God's grace being extended to them, but you think, well, why? Why Levi and not Simeon? Well, I think because of the faithfulness of this tribe during this the golden calf incident. Turn over to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to pick up in verse 26. Where we're told this. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." I think the tribe of Levi was blessed because they interceded in this incident of idolatry. You know, remember they had made this golden calf while Moses was down Mount Sinai, and they're down in this valley or down from the mountain, and they're making this golden calf, and Aaron's helping them. And when Moses comes down, he's not a happy camper. He's pretty upset with the people. And in this incident, 3,000 people die. Levi takes a stand for God. Doesn't seem like they were involved in this, but most of the people were. And they become the priestly tribe. Well, how were they scattered throughout Israel? Think about this. The priests of Israel occupied 48 cities in the land of Israel. They were scattered throughout the land in various cities to teach the people the things of God. They had no inheritance because the Lord was their inheritance. But they were scattered throughout Israel, just as the Lord said. Now, also in verse 6, because of their actions, Jacob, in a sense, doesn't want to be associated with these men. He doesn't want to be, in a sense, united with their actions. because of their cruel behavior. He kind of wants to distance himself from them. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. I think that's an important lesson for us. In Proverbs chapter 1, I'm going to pick up in verse 10. Listen to what Solomon says here. We're told this: "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all kinds of precious possessions, we shall fill our houses with spoil, cast in your lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them, keep your foot from their path.'" I think that's what Jacob is talking about here. You know, don't associate yourselves with people that are going to bring you down. You know, don't drive the getaway car. Bad idea. Well, I didn't steal anything. You drove the getaway car. You're just as guilty, right? Don't associate yourself with people that will bring you down. Entice you to do evil. Well, back in Genesis 49, look at verse 8. "Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Now, Judah means praise. It's a blessing. And the brothers who would look with praise to Judah, I mean, think about this. David is a descendant from where? From the tribe of Judah. And didn't David love to praise the Lord? Of course he did. He was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. In fact, James Hastings wrote, "The David of Israel is not simply the greatest of her kings. He is a man great in everything. He monopolizes all her institutions. He is her shepherd boy. He is her musician. He is her soldier, the conqueror of all the Goliaths that would steal her peace. He is her king. He is her priest, substituting a broken and a contrite spirit for the blood of bulls and rams. He is her prophet, and he is her poet." Now, yes, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And some 640 years after the prophecy of Jacob, when King David was on the throne, Judah was the dominant tribe and remained that way. Now, we're going to cover this a lot more on Sunday, because this is a powerful prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah and the things he's going to do. You see, it wasn't just David, but a greater than David that was coming. It was the lion from the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, a descendant from this tribe. You remember Micah 5:2. You know, we read it at Christmas time a lot. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And there is so much in that verse in Micah. I mean, God specifically says, what Bethlehem? There were two Bethlehems. God says, Bethlehem Ephratah, the one in Judah, is where the Messiah is to be born. Even though it's so small, you wouldn't think anything mighty would come out of it. Yes, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to be born there. And he's going to be the one to be ruler in Israel. And his goings forth were from of old, from everlasting. In fact, that in the Hebrew it speaks of being coming from beyond the vanishing point. What is that saying? That he's eternal. Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is eternal. And the eternal God stepped into time-space dominion by becoming flesh and blood. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Wow. The lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, here's something that I want to focus on, though, this evening. The scepter and lawgiver spoken of in verse 10 is speaking of authority, rulership, one who decrees. And what Jacob is saying, or what Israel is saying, is this rulership is not to depart from Israel until Shiloh comes. Now, when we think of Shiloh, sometimes you may think of it as a city, a town, but that's not what's spoken of here. The Septuagint translates this verse, until the things laid up in store come into his possession. Also, Ezekiel 21:27 says, overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. You see, I think both are speaking about Jesus Christ. The Jewish Talmud, which is basically a collection of ancient rabbinic writings and constitute the basis for religious authority for traditional Judaism, translate this Shiloh as one of the names of the Messiah. And think about that. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until the Messiah comes. Around 7 AD, the Roman government took away the right of capital punishment for the Jews. That's why the Jewish leaders presented Christ to the Romans, because they wanted him executed. And they couldn't do it, at least they couldn't do it legally. During this time, around 7 AD, the high priest put on sackcloth and threw ashes up in the air. Why? Because the scepter had departed from Israel. The lawgiver had not come. Shiloh had not come. The Messiah had not come. And they felt that the word of God had failed. It was broken. Was it broken? Absolutely not. Here's the glorious thing, guys. In 7 AD, in a little town, in a carpenter shop, there was a little boy named Jesus who was there. He may have been 12 years old at this time. He may have even been able to go into the temple. And so Shiloh had come before the scepter had departed from Israel. Jesus was probably born in about 4 BC, before the death of Herod the Great. In fact, Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Again, speaking of Jesus. And here's the point, guys. If Shiloh had not come before the scepter had departed, he would never come. And if he didn't come before 70 AD, when the temple and all the temple records were destroyed, forget it. He's not coming. Oh, but he has come before the scepter had departed. Shiloh, the Messiah, did come. Wow. And so from the tribe of Judah, we can offer our praise from where the Messiah came. And we'll, again, deal more with this on Sunday. Look at verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. So Zebulun settled in the northern portion of Israel between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Now that phrase, shall dwell by the haven of the sea, almost makes it think, well, they should be on the Mediterranean Sea. That's not really how it should be translated. It should be translated more looking towards the sea. So look, think about it. Look on your maps. Both to the east and the west, Zebulun look towards the sea. The Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. Just like Israel had said. Verse 14. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Now, yeah, Issachar was a strong, they were the third largest tribe, but they were really lazy. They had the good land, and yet they didn't work for it, they didn't take care of it, and it attracted a lot of marauders because of it. You know, lying down between two burdens or sheepfolds was a place where the manure was flung, and the strong ass bedded down on the dung heap because it was warm. And so a person who's willing to wallow in filth for his own comfort is what's being implied in this verse. They didn't really care. In fact, Leopold puts it like this. He says, the meaning seems to be that Issachar was strong but docile and lazy. He would enjoy the good land assigned him, but would not strive for it. Therefore, eventually, he would be pressed into servitude and the mere bearing of burdens for his masters. So that was Issachar. Look at verse 16. Dan shall be his Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Now, the tribe of Dan introduced idolatry into the land of Israel. In Judges chapter 18, verses 30 and 31, we're told of that. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until that day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So, in fact, Dan also had an area in the northern, I don't think it's on your maps, and they actually have where one of these golden calves were at, one of these altars were at. When I was in Israel, we went to visit it, and you could still see the altar. The calf obviously wasn't there anymore, the golden calf, but the altar was still there. And so they introduced idolatry. In fact, Jeroboam set up one of the idolatrous golden calves in Dan. You could read of that in 1 Kings chapter 12. And Dan later on became the center of idol worship. And in Amos 8:14, God gives this tribe kind of a back-of-the-hand rebuke. He says, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Now, what's interesting is when we study the book of Revelation, remember how 12,000 were sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Dan's not listed in that. I think maybe because of this idolatry they introduced into the land. It's possible. You think, well, gosh, that's not fair. Didn't God forgive them? Absolutely. How do I know that? Because in Ezekiel chapter 48, during the millennial kingdom, Dan is given an inheritance in the millennial kingdom. Did God forgive him? Yeah. But there were some repercussions to his sin. Now, what about this judge that comes out of Dan? Well, there is one. His name is Samson. And we're told of Samson that in his death he killed more Philistines than in his life. Remember what happened to him? Poor Samson, he had this problem with sexual promiscuity that got him into lots of trouble. And he was captured by the Philistines. And they put out his eyes. They put him in bronze fetters and they made him grind at the wheel, crushing the grain. And that's what sin does. It blinds us, it binds us, and it just grinds at us as it did Samson. And he had a lot of time to think about what he did. And I think he repented, got right with God. And one day the Philistines gathered in their big coliseum there, their big amphitheater, whatever. And they wanted to show off their prized possession, Samson, this mighty fighter. I mean, this guy was knocking off, you know, Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. I mean, think about that, man. He's just wiping them out. He's strong, man, throwing doors around. But they capture this mighty man of God. And they want to parade him around. And he can't see and tells a little boy who's beside him, little lad, you know, where are the pillars to this Colosseum here? And he shows him. And, you know, he's praying to the Lord and he presses and he knocks the pillars down. I think it was like 3,000 Philistines died that day as he pushed those pillars down and the people came crashing down. God wanted to use Samson greatly. But sexual sin destroyed his ministry. That's a powerful lesson for us, guys. A powerful lesson. In fact, here was a man from his mother's womb God had spoken about. Does God have plans for our lives? Absolutely. In fact, he knew while we were in the womb and before we were even created. Don't let sin destroy what God wants to do in us and through us. Now, look at verse 18. After he says all this about Dan, verse 18 he says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. It's kind of weird, isn't it? It doesn't seem to flow. It doesn't seem to fit. Maybe as he was speaking of the viper or the snake, maybe it reminded him of what happened in the Garden of Eden. How the serpent brought sin and death into the world by deceiving Eve, by getting Adam to sin. How the serpent is going to bite the heel of the promised seed, but he knows that the deliverer is going to crush the serpent's head. Possibly. What's interesting is the word for salvation is the Hebrew word Yeshua. What's that name? Oh, it's Jesus. I've waited for you, Jesus, O Lord. I've waited for your salvation. I've waited for you, Jesus. Jacob's close to death. Who does he look to? Who does he call upon? Oh, I'm looking to you, Jesus. I'm looking to the Messiah. I'm looking for the coming one. Interesting. I think that's what's going on there. Well, look at verse 19. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Now, besides Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, like I said, Gad also stayed on the east side of the Jordan River, not entering into the promised land. And they were, again, one of the first to be attacked by their enemies because of this. Their land was on the edge of the kingdom of the Amorites and the Moabites, and constant exposure to the hostile enemies. And though Gad was known for its fierce warriors, we were told of this in 1 Chronicles 12:8. Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. These guys were good. They were fighters. They had to be, really. Verse 20 says, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal Danites. Now, Asher occupied land that was very rich in the northern seacoast, north of Mount Carmel, all the way to Tyre and Sidon. And it was known for vast olive groves. They enjoyed the good life, rich food, royal delicacies, but they were not a military strength. And thus, the Canaanite and Phoenician inhabitants troubled them. Again, one of the reasons was they didn't drive out the enemy like they were supposed to. And we saw that, 12 and a half years ago as we were studying the book of Joshua. They didn't drive out the enemy like they should have. Look at verse 21. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Naphtali was known for its swiftness, its good speech, and it could be seen in the victory song of Deborah and Barak as they defeated the Canaanites. And you can read of that in Judges chapter 5, verses 1 through 31. And here's the thing. Good news did come from this area. Why? Well, because this is the ministry that Jesus really focused upon, this area. Look at Matthew chapter 4. You'll see what I mean. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 12, where Matthew tells us this. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the area there around Galilee is where Jesus' ministry really focused upon. And on the other side, there was the Gentiles that were living there on the east side of the Jordan River at this time of Jesus' ministry. Well, verse 22, look at what it says of Joseph here. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the well. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. So Joseph gets a great blessing. Was his life hard? Absolutely. But God blessed him mightily. You know, in the pit where his brothers threw him in and they were firing their fiery darts at him, you might say, God was there strengthening him. And Jacob here is speaking of God as a shepherd, God as a stone, a rock, the God who's going to nourish and protect us. And you know what? That's so true. That same God was protecting Joseph down in Egypt. That same God, through Joseph being in Egypt, was growing the nation of Israel. And particularly the tribe of Judah, which the Messiah would come from. You know, the shepherd wasn't going to come from Joseph, but would be sustained through him, you might say. Also, another great warrior, a great leader, and we'll study about him, is Joshua. Man, here is a right-hand man who stuck by Moses. And then when it was time for Moses to go, God said, okay, Joshua, now you lead the people in. And I love Joshua chapter 1. Because throughout it, God's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Don't be afraid, Joshua. Trust in me. Was he a little nervous? Yeah. Moses had 40 years with these people. They didn't get nowhere. They went in circles, basically, for 40 years. Now God's saying, Joshua, now you try. Don't be afraid, Joshua. He came from Joseph, actually from Ephraim, the son of Joseph. Now, remember back in Genesis chapter 31, verse 53, Jacob spoke of God like this, the God of Abraham and the fear of his father Isaac. He's grown a little bit now. He speaks of God as the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the God of your father trying to encourage Joseph, the Almighty. You see, now Jacob knows God, and he can relate to God out of that experience. It's not somebody else's God, it's his God. And you know, you're never going to really be able to share your faith until he's your God. Until you really have that relationship with him, and you know him. And that's what you could share with others. Well, the last tribe, Benjamin, in verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. The tribe of Benjamin was known as great fighters. They were very strong, very successful in warfare, but they were also very cruel. Now, you can read of their cruelty in Judges chapters 19 and 20, how they sexually abuse and murder this man's wife. It's a horrible story. But again, you see what happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, and God's not on the throne of their hearts. It's evil. Man's heart's wicked. And so that's a horrible story. They're very cruel. And two of the most prominent people who came from this tribe were King Saul, the first king in Israel, and Paul the Apostle came from this tribe. Now, if you look on your maps, the tribe of Benjamin occupied kind of a buffer zone between the two dominant tribes, Judah and Ephraim. And when the nation was divided, it was Benjamin. Benjamin was the only tribe that sided with Judah. The other 10 tribes went into the northern kingdom of Israel. It was Benjamin and Judah in the southern kingdom of Judah. So those are the 12 tribes. Look at verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Those are not all good blessings, I don't know, when I read them. But that's what God says. And I don't fully get the entire context of this, the totality of what the Lord is saying here. I see a lot of what God said about Judah, because the Messiah has come from Judah. And so we have a lot of insight into that. But here, maybe it's not all fulfilled yet. We're still in the last days, and maybe we'll see it. I don't know. We'll find out here. In verse 29, we're told this. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I guess that's the way to go. Okay, I'm done. That's it. Time to go home. So, basically Jacob says as he's concluding his farewell speech to his children, don't bury me in the world. Don't leave me here in Egypt. I want to go back to the place of promise, back to the promised land. Take me to the cave that is in the field of Machpelah. And then he dies. You know, Charles Spurgeon said this about Jacob. He said, he who has journeyed with unwearied foot fully many a mile was now obliged to gather up his feet into the bed to die. His life had been eventful in the highest degree, but the dread event now came upon him, which is common to us all. He had deceived his blind father in his youth, but no craftiness of Jacob could deceive the grave. He had fled from Esau, his angry brother, but a swifter and a surer foot was now in pursuit, from which there was no escape. He had slept with a stone for his pillow, and he had seen heaven opened, but he was to find that it was only to be entered by the ordinary gate. He had wrestled with the angel at the brook Jabbok, and he had prevailed. At this time he was to wrestle with an angel against whom there was no prevalence. He had dwelt in Canaan in tents, in the midst of enemies, and the Lord had said, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And therefore he had been secure in the midst of a thousand ills, but now he must fall by the hand of the last enemy and feel the great avenger's sword. You know, for us as Christians, we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As I said this evening, death for the Christian is just moving day, where our spirit and souls are going to move out of these tents, these temporary dwelling places, and enter into a body made by the Lord. The Lord speaks of it as a mansion that's never going to fade away. But for Jacob, he waited where? In Abraham's bosom. In Hades. Hades was divided into two chambers. Those who died outside of the faith were being tormented. Those who died in the faith were in Abraham's bosom, awaiting for who? Awaiting for the coming Messiah. You can read of that in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And when Jesus descended, I believe he spoke to these saints. And when he rose, guess what? They rose with him. And so Abraham's bosom, that other place of confinement, is gone because these saints, I believe, are with the Lord. But those that have died outside the faith are waiting for the great white throne judgment that takes place at the end of the millennial reign, as we saw in our study in Revelation. But for us as Christians, just moving day. You know, I told my wife, you know, don't put me in a casket. I don't want people looking and saying, oh, he looks so good. I'm dead! Okay? Don't tell me I look good when I'm dead. It doesn't help. And the point is, I'm not there. You're looking at an empty shell. It's like a tent. You're looking at a tent in a coffin. You know, I'm with the Lord. I don't think she'll do that, though, but try and help her out if I ever go, okay, before her. Chapter 50. I'm glad she's not here because she'd be freaking out now. Anyway, Genesis 50, look at verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Wow. 40 days was required to embalm Jacob. What did they do? Well, they removed most of the vital organs. They dehydrated the body, wrapped the body tightly. Jacob was mummified. And it's amazing to me to see the Egyptians mourn for him for 70 days. And that's really honor. Because the most that they would mourn for someone, the maximum was 72 days. And they mourned for him for 70 days. And at this time, obviously, the Jews weren't hated, but they were respected by the Egyptians. Looked favorably upon. Now look at verse 4. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave which I had dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians.' Therefore its name was called Abel Mirzom, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought for with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father." So Joseph and his family go to bury Jacob in the cave of Machpelah. And all of Pharaoh's servants, the elders of the land, the important people, go with him. Why? To show their respect towards this man, Jacob. In fact, the mourning was so overwhelming that the people of the land, the Canaanites, saw it. And they called the place Abel Mirzom, or the mourning of Egypt. Wow. What an impression this man made. You know, yes, Jacob was buried in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, just like he requested. In fact, Leopold makes these comments of this burial. He speaks about Luther. He says, "Luther remarks that there is no burial recorded in the scriptures quite as honorable as this or with such wealth of detail." It's very honorable in his life, and now he's honored in his death. Look at verse 15. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" So, get the picture of what's going on here. Jacob's dead. Now the brothers of Joseph are getting a little nervous. Guilt is getting at them again. They think, oh man, it's payback time now. Joseph, he's going to get us. He's going to get the revenge that's, I guess, due us. And so they said to Joseph, basically, "Look, you know what? When Dad was still alive, he told us that when he dies, don't hurt us." I love that. In fact, Dad commanded that you don't do that, okay? Don't pick on us. Come on, Dad said so. You think they were nervous? Absolutely. And Joseph, poor guy, you know. I think Joseph just couldn't believe what he was hearing. He spent all those years taking care of them, providing for them, giving them everything that they needed. And all they could say, all they're worried about now is that he's going to get back at them. And he just began to weep. He just couldn't take it. It was too much. And, you know, the brothers, they bow down and say, "We're your servants, Joseph." Well, yeah, that's what God said way back. That was going to happen. You tried to prevent it, didn't happen. Now, before we're too hard on the brothers of Joseph, hasn't God forgiven us of all our sins, given us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, adopted us into the family of God and in and through Christ? Of course He has. Of course we have received these things in Christ. Then why do we doubt God's love for us? Or, "Oh, I know I blew it, but don't smash me, Lord. Love me, Lord. Oh, I know. Come on, I blew it. Come on. Of course He loves you." And sometimes I think we act like the brothers of Joseph. We don't need to. Our Heavenly Father loves us dearly. Well, look at verse 19. Joseph said to them, look at the wisdom, look at the insight he had. "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You know, Joseph tells them, look, you guys meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And that's, you know, just what the Lord has done for us, right? It's really a beautiful example of Christ in the cross of Calvary. The Jews, the Romans, the people were crying for Christ to be crucified. They meant it for evil, right? They wanted to destroy Him. They wanted to kill Him. God meant it for good, though. It's not condoning the sin that they did, but God used it for good. Because without the death and resurrection of Jesus, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. So yes, they meant it for evil, trying to destroy Jesus. And God used it for good, to save many. Interesting, huh? How Joseph is a type of Christ. What a great lesson for us to learn and to apply to our lives. You know, does the enemy try and foil us with their evil plans? Yeah, and God takes that evil and turns it into good. It's trusting in the Lord. And my prayer is, oh Lord, help us to be like Joseph. To be able just to say, "Lord, I don't understand it necessarily, but I know You're going to use this somehow, some way for good. Yeah, they may be trying to perpetrate evil upon me or what I'm trying to do, but you know what? You'll take care of it." And Joseph fully forgave his brothers for what they did to him. Isn't that what God does to us? Fully forgives us. And even when we say stupid things to Him, things that, you know, "Oh, you don't love me," or whatever, God comforts us. "Oh, yes, I do." Just like Joseph was comforting his brothers. Now, there was an old minister who had a unique gift to minister to the distressed and discouraged. And in his Bible, he carried an old bookmark woven of silk threads into a motto. And the back of it, where the threads were knotted and tied, it was all tangled up. It was just a hopeless mess. And he couldn't tell anything about it. And he would take the bookmark out and show the troubled person this side of the bookmark and ask them to make sense of it. Well, obviously no one could. They never could. Then the pastor would turn it over, and on the front were white letters against a solid background saying, "God is love." You see, when events in our life seem tangled and meaningless, guys, it's because we can only see one side of the tapestry. We need to remember that. God knows the whole picture. He knows what's best for our lives. Now, as we've seen, if Joseph's brothers never sell him to the Midianites, then Joseph never goes to Egypt. If Joseph never goes to Egypt, he's never sold to Potiphar. If he's never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape, then he's never put into prison. And if he's never put into prison, he never meets the baker and butler of Pharaoh. If he never meets the butler and baker of Pharaoh, he never interprets their dreams. If he never interprets their dreams, he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. If he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he never is made prime minister. If he's never made prime minister, he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region. If he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region, then his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine. If his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine, then the Messiah can't come forth from a dead family. And if the Messiah can't come forth, then Jesus never came. If Jesus never came, then you're dead in your sins and without hope in this world. How lucky is that? Absolutely no luck at all. Man. You know, I'm in the pit complaining, let alone with all these other things that happened to Joseph. Lord, help me to seek you and not to be a complainer. Oh, what a lesson. What a grateful God we have and a great wise plan he has for our lives as he had with Joseph. Well, look at verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So again, Joseph lived a good long life. He was very fruitful, but the days on this earth are drawing to a close. And so he gives these words of encouragement to his brethren. They were in Egypt, but this was not their home. God is going to bring them out one day, bring them back to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And like I've said before, this isn't our home, guys. We're on a pilgrimage. We're strangers. We're just passing through our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And one day the Lord is going to come and take us home. As Joseph was encouraging his family, the Lord encourages us that he's coming back. He's going to take us home one day. We'll look at verse 25 as we close out this evening. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So it looks like, you know, Jacob and Joseph were the two mummies, you might say, from the children of Israel. They're the only ones who were mummified. So if we can find their bodies, you still be able to see what they look like pretty much. Now, Joseph also tells his family, don't leave me here in Egypt. When God brings you out, take my bones with you. And that's faith, isn't it? He believes in the promises of God long before they're coming to pass. I mean, over 300 years probably before they're going to come into pass. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of the faith of Joseph, says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. The Amplified Bible says, actuated by faith, Joseph, when nearing the end of his life, referred to the promise of God for the departure of the Israelites out of Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. And the Living Bible says, and it was by faith that Joseph, as he neared the end of his life, confidently spoke of God bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he was so sure of it that he made them promise to carry his bones with them when they left. Joseph believed that the Jews are going to be removed from Egypt and taken into the promised land. That is faith. You have the same kind of faith because you believe that God is going to be taking you to the promised land. And all you have is faith, don't you? Yeah. I trust what God says. Now, I don't think Joseph was ever buried in a tomb or in the ground. I think his coffin laid above ground for those 300-400 years or so until he was taken back into Canaan. Why do I say that? Well, I think his coffin was a witness to the children of Israel regarding this promise to them. Every time the children walked by, what is that? Oh, that's the bones of Joseph. He's the one who saved us. God worked through him mightily. And he does not want to be buried in Egypt. But because he believes in the promises of God, that God is going to bring us into the promised land one day, there's his coffin, so we don't forget about him. Wow. What a witness. What a witness. Did the children of Israel ever take the bones of Joseph with them when they left Egypt? You bet. They remembered. Sometimes I can't remember where I put my car keys, but they remembered to take the bones of Joseph out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. In fact, in Exodus 13:19, it says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.'" Now, Moses didn't go into the promised land, did he? No. So it wasn't completed yet. But in Joshua 24:32, you find out where Joseph was buried, in the promised land. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. Man, what a witness he left behind, that they still remember to take his bones. And they carried it 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, and then into the promised land. Man. Now, as I close this evening, the book of Genesis opened with God's perfect creation. Notice how it's closing? In a coffin in Egypt. Wow. We've come a long way, baby, haven't we? You know, we've gone through some 2,300 years since the creation and from Genesis 1:1, and we've seen the hand of God as He's a God who's active in His creation, and it shows His love towards His people. In fact, He loves us so much that we see the plan of salvation begin right after sin entered this world in Genesis 3:15, and it continues on through Revelation 22:21, from the seed of the woman, the coming of the Messiah. You know, God does not leave us dead and buried, but He gives to us hope of eternal life with Him. What does the world have to offer you? Death. Well, maybe some plastic surgery and stuff before that, but, you know, ultimately it's death. Oh yeah, you can freeze the body if you want. You go into this cryo deep freeze thing, which if you're interested in that, I've got a pretty good freezer. Maybe I can charge you less. It's stupid, but you can do it. That's what the world has for you. God has for us everlasting life with Him. It's easy. We don't deserve it, but He gives it to us. You know, don't let the world try to negate what God has done. From Genesis onward, hold on to the truths of God that are found in the Word of God. And if you believe what we said from Genesis 1:1 when we started this some 23 years ago, not really, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything else is a piece of cake, isn't it? Everything else is easy. Because what God says, I just believe. I'm secure in that. I know when I die, I'm going to be with Him. I have eternal security. It's not based on what I've done, it's based on what He's done. Oh, never forget that, guys. Walk by faith. Look at the life of Joseph. Man, what an example. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful book, Lord. Just seeing the beginning of creation, the beginning of all that You have done, and just what we have done to this world through sin. But Lord, how You love us so much, and even in our failures, You sent the Messiah, You sent Jesus, that our sins can be forgiven, be cast as far as from the east as to be from the west, to be remembered no more. The scepter did not depart before Shiloh came. And we thank You for that, Lord. What You have promised, You are more than able to bring to pass. And we thank You so much, Lord. We love You. And Lord, use us for Your glory. Help us to be a witness of Your love to others, that many may come to know You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.